Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Jesus rose from the dead, and ever since he did, the world has never been the same. The bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is great news to every person because it means that our sins can be forgiven. But the resurrection of Jesus is also great news for our world, a world that is broken, fractured, and some days feels like it's coming unglued. Easter isn't about springtime and bunnies and egg hunts. Easter is revolution. It's about a new hope and a new king. Easter is the sure promise that a better king rules this universe, and one day he will establish his kingdom here on earth. Easter means that light will drive out darkness, that truth will replace lies, that oppressors don't win, and injustice doesn't triumph. All because Jesus is alive. And he is building his kingdom, a kingdom of love and grace and truth. The revolution that Jesus launched at his resurrection, it was a revolution led by an unlikely bunch, a ragtag bunch of nobodies from Nowheresville who turned the world upside down. They were people, the earliest Christians were people without power, without influence, without resources, without funding, without sponsors, without governmental relationships. They had nothing. And yet they did the unthinkable and the unimaginable. They challenged the world's only superpower, and they changed the world. There's an ancient Chinese saying, it says, "May you live in interesting times." Now, it is a curse, as was originally intended, because interesting times are times of upheaval, times of turmoil, times of great discord and strife. And while interesting times might make great movies, they don't always make for an easier, comfortable, happy life. We live in interesting times. Times in which many people have given up hope and given into despair, thinking nothing can really be done at this point. And when you look around, what you see around you is opioid addiction on the rise, suicide rates on the rise, materialism run rampant, so we talk about the haves and the have-nots. But be careful what you wish for, because if you wish to be among the haves, just know that in the most prosperous country in the history of the world, anxiety, depression, psychotropic drug prescriptions are on the rise. Something is wrong with us. There's a tribalism that has infected our culture so that people get in their own faction, their own club, and go to war against people not like them on the other side. There's populism, the masses of people who distrust the establishment, whether that establishment is found in the government or the church or anywhere else in the world. There's the horrendous behavior exposed by the Me Too movement. There's racial strife. There's mass shootings. Something has gone terribly wrong. We all know that we need a better world. We all want a better world. But how do we get a better world? In 1968, the Beatles, or more specifically, John Lennon, sang the line, "You say you want a revolution. Well, you know, we all want to change the world." What happened that first Easter morning when Jesus was resurrected from the dead launched a revolution that pitted Jesus against Caesar and the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Rome. In about 60 BC, the new power broker rose on the world scene. His name was Julius Caesar. He was a military general who was out fighting Rome's battles on the frontier. See, up until this time, Rome had been increasing in power and prominence, but it had been ruled by a system of checks and balances, so no one person accrued too much power. But all that changed with Julius Caesar when he brought his armies back from the frontier into the capital and used them to establish his own personal authority. But it was his son that really consolidated power. Under Caesar Augustus, Rome became a national empire. It became an empire so great that it covered 3 million square miles, an empire bigger than the whole mainland of the United States of America. The world had never seen anything like Rome. Caesar Augustus ruled all the known world, and he ruled all the known rulers of the known world. It was right and accurate to call him the King of Kings. But Augustus did not come to power easily. His given name was Octavius, and he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar was murdered in the Ides of March, Octavius was only 19 years old, and he was left with his dead father now, left to fend for himself. He was a man who was very dangerous to his enemies. Back when he was only 16, the great orator Cicero said about Octavius, "He is a talented young man who should be praised, honored, and then eliminated." But it was Octavius that eliminated his enemies one by one. All his rivals to the throne were eliminated. So in the aftermath and the chaos after Julius Caesar's death, it was Octavius who was the last one standing. The Roman Senate wasn't sure what title to give to him, but they decided on the title Augustus, which means the exalted one. But here's where it gets really interesting, because Caesar Augustus eventually also gets the title Pontifex Maximus, which means the highest priest or the head of all worship. And Augustus proclaimed that he is the one who brought justice and peace to the world. There were poets who wrote songs about Caesar Augustus. There were people who told great stories about the excellence of Rome. Augustus was considered to be the savior of Rome, who brought in the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome. The birth of Caesar Augustus was called the gospel, or the good news, because he had saved Rome. And later on in his life, people even considered him to be a god. You see, Rome's gospel was all about Caesar Augustus. He owned the title King of Kings, Lord, High Priest, King of Peace. The gospel of Augustus was that he, a son of God, had come to bring the Pax Romana, peace and justice, to the entire world. Under Augustus's leadership, Rome reached the height of its power, and it was called the Eternal City, because everyone believed that Rome would live forever in power and glory, honor and peace. So now imagine if we could go get Augustus out of his time, and if we could bring him into our day. If it was a Rip Van Winkle moment, except instead of sleeping 20 years, he had slept 2,000 years. If we could bring the first and greatest emperor of Rome, the Eternal City, the one who established the peace of Rome, back to our day. If he were standing here with me today, what do you think he'd ask? Maybe his first question would be, how is Rome? Tell me about the Eternal City. And you and I would look at each other like, who's going to break the news to him? Caesar Augustus, with all due respect, sir, if you want to learn about Rome, you'll have to go talk to the archaeologists as they dig through the ruins. If you want to learn about Rome, you'll have to read about it on Wikipedia, because Rome is in the dustbin of history. The eternal kingdom, it died centuries ago. Caesar Augustus would be puzzled. How could this be? How could the Eternal City die? What about all the buildings I built? What about all the political changes I made? What about the countries that I dominated? What about the military that I ruled over? Oh, Caesar Augustus, we might say to him. Caesar Augustus, none of those are around. The only thing, or the most significant historical event to happen under your reign, Caesar, was the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth? I don't remember conquering a place called Nazareth. Where is Nazareth? Well, Caesar Augustus, the only reason your name is even remembered anymore is because it appears in the Gospel of Luke. You see, Caesar Augustus, no one on the street knows who any of the Roman emperors were today, except some will be familiar with your name, because your name appears in the Gospel of Luke as a footnote, as a side comment, as a historical marker in the life of Jesus. Caesar Augustus, with all due respect, the only reason you're known is because of the small role you play in the life of Jesus. 2,000 years later, no one is singing the songs of Caesar. No one is giving their life to the kingdom of Rome. But today, this Easter Sunday, every Sunday, billions of people around the globe sing praises to King Jesus and give their life to his kingdom. Because the resurrection started a revolution that changed the world. Now, some of you are skeptics, I know. I'm glad you're here. And you say to yourself, oh, it's convenient for a pastor to say that to the crowd on Easter, that Christianity changed the world. Okay, well, let me bring in another witness in our conversation. The witness I call is Jordan Peterson, one of the thought leaders of our day, a professor at the University of Toronto, a clinical psychologist, author of a book called 12 Rules for Life, and just so you know, a secular atheist. That's how he identifies himself. And yet, he's a person with millions of YouTube followers. His lectures about history and psychology and culture have millions of, mainly men in their 20s and 30s, that follow him. What does Jordan Peterson, the atheist, have to say about the revolution of Jesus? Well, let's ask him. Here he goes. Christianity achieved the well-nigh impossible. Well, now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? An interesting word for an atheist to use. The Christian doctrine elevated the individual soul, placing slave and master, commoner and nobleman alike on the same metaphysical footing, rendering them equal before God and the law. See, Jordan Peterson says the revolution of Jesus, it brought about this change in the way people thought so that every person was on equal footing before God and the law. Let's keep going. It is, in fact, nothing short of a miracle. Again, a weird word for an atheist to use. That the hierarchical, slave-based societies of our ancestors reorganized themselves under the sway of an ethical, religious revelation, such that ownership and absolute domination of another person came to be viewed as wrong. How did slavery come to be viewed as wrong? The revolution of Jesus. How is it that we came to the conclusion that might does not make right? The revolution of Jesus. Keep going. Christianity made explicit the surprising claim that even the lowliest person had rights, genuine rights. We fail to understand how difficult such an idea is to grasp. We forget that the opposite was self-evident throughout most of human history. In other words, it's self-evident that the powerful win. He says, we think that it is the desire to enslave and dominate that requires explanation. We've got it backwards yet again. One more. The society produced by Christianity was far less barbaric than the pagan, even the Roman ones it replaced. Christianity objected to infanticide, to prostitution, to the principle that might means right. It insisted that women were as valuable men. It demanded that even in society's enemies would be regarded as human. All of this was asking the impossible. But it happened. We think that what needs to be explained is how slavery could ever come into existence. We think that what needs to be explained is how in the world could anyone not believe that women and men were not equal. We think that what needs to be explained is that every person, commoner to king, is equal under the law and before God. But Peterson says you have way too shallow view of history. In the totality of history, what has to be explained is how any of that didn't happen. How did we ever come to the conclusion that dominating another person is wrong and that every person is equal and that the poor and the marginalized should be cared for? And here is this atheist, this secular atheist that says the explanation of how all that happened is easy. It's Christianity. It's the Jesus revolution, the revolution that began at the resurrection. You see, Rome thought when it crucified Jesus that it had won. But at the resurrection, Jesus launched a revolution that changed the world. A revolution that is still changing the world and can change our world today. But if we want to join that revolution, we've got to understand how it happened. How is it that the earliest Christians took on the Roman Empire? How is it that they changed the world and all the values in the world? Was it power? Did they accumulate political power so they could vote through an agenda? No. Was it financial resources that they tapped into some rich people and they were able to buy media? No. Was it connections or was it technology or innovation? No, it was love. The Jesus revolution was a revolution of love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, for Christ's love compels us. Stop, the love of Christ compels, not power, not getting our way, not asserting our rights, not fighting, not winning. Christ's love compels us. Well, where do we see Christ's love? Oh, well, that's next. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. See, we see the love of Christ demonstrated in the cross where he dies to pay for sin. And all those believe in him can have forgiveness and eternal life. And that knowledge and that confidence and that love causes us, it compels us to go out in love. There's more. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. When we understand what Jesus is for us, he's our Savior, he's our salvation, he's our forgiveness, it allows us to go out in love, living for him and for others and no longer ourselves. That's how the earliest Christians did it. They didn't have power, but they had love. They didn't have money, but they had sacrifice. They had service. And if you go back and read the earliest documents from Rome, what you find is that even the pagans knew that the reason the Christians were growing so much, the reason they were having such power, is because they loved and cared. The Christians loved and cared for everyone, not just other Christians, but everyone, regardless of their beliefs. So now imagine you're back in the early church. Maybe it's a time before Jesus ascended into heaven. Maybe it's a time with the Apostle Paul in the earliest days of the church. And he goes, okay, huddle up, people, huddle up, huddle up. All you people, huddle up. Here's our strategy. Now look, we got no power, no positions, no influence, no clout, no money, no soldiers, no buildings. It's all going exactly to plan. See, here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna go out and tell the Roman elite, the Roman intelligentsia, to repent and to believe in Jesus. We're gonna tell them to get on the right side of history, to believe in Jesus, because their empire is built on a shaky foundation and it's going to come crumbling down. And when they hate us, and some for sure will, when they hate us and when they arrest us and when they throw us into prison and when they persecute us and when they even kill us, here's what we're gonna do. We're not gonna give up. We're not gonna fight back. We're not gonna give in. We're gonna love. We're gonna serve. And we're gonna continue to invite them to surrender their lives and join with us in following King Jesus. That's the plan. What do you think? See, Rome built a better world. No one can argue that. But the cost, there was a cost for Rome's better world. And the cost was blood. The blood of their enemies. The blood of anyone who stood in the way of Rome, whether they were out on the frontier waging war or whether they were on the inside trying to gain power. Rome built a better world, but the cost was the blood of their enemies. And we see in our day, maybe we're even caught up in it, of trying to build a better world that we want. And what's the cost? The blood of our enemies. We're trying to build a better world on Rome's back with Rome's playbook. Look at social media. Look at how neighbors treat each other. We go after people's character. We go after their jobs. We want to win, and we will do anything we can. We demand the blood of those who are opposed to us. Jesus promised a better world. Jesus promised a better world, and it too will have the cost of blood. But it will not be the blood of his enemies. It will be the blood of Jesus that was spilled for his enemies. The blood of Jesus was spilled for his enemies. It's a better world built on Jesus' love for sinners like you and me, like everyone in the world. So if we're gonna join the Jesus revolution, we gotta do it Jesus' way, not Rome's way, not by power, but by love, not by might, but by service, by self-sacrifice. This is what the Jesus revolution looks like.
I'm not sure if you're aware of how The Crossing has blessed our West family. We have a West middle school family that has been in crisis for years. Their house caught fire a few years ago, and the family was unable to live in it and couldn't afford the repairs. Consequently, they had lived in a motel for over 2 years, and it was horrible. It was absolutely trashed and uninhabitable. Over the years, they had been warned by management that they needed to clean it up or they would get kicked out. Well, they got kicked out last winter, and we were appalled to learn that they had moved back into that burned out home. There was no electricity, no running water, no floor, completely uninhabitable. That's when The Crossing stepped in. Sandy Miller, our outreach counselor, reached out to the Crossing and asked if they could help, and you all said yes. Members of the Crossing did a walkthrough, and it was worse than we had ever imagined. The father, who also suffers from mental health issues, has refused to allow anyone to help with the house for over 2 years, but when the Crossing came, he said yes. He trusted your team, and he trusted God.
Everyone.
His children have suffered so much over the last 3 years, and now they have a home that they deserve. Without the help of the Crossing, this family would still be living in those horrendous conditions, and now they don't have to. Sincerely, Melita.
Last year, they came and looked at my house and seen a disaster, and they put it back together. But they put me back together. They put the building back together, but they put the person together. And so, because I was frazzled, I was in a bunch of pieces. I had to accept that I needed the help, not beat myself up because I needed help, and then come to a place of resolution of accepting help.
Give me Pam. That's what I'm talking about. You did good.
But when you transition from hotels and all like that, and you go from survival to living, it's semi-PTSD. It was a little bit rougher than I thought, but that's where John and them came into play.
A year ago, John and I took on this project as a way to serve and love our community, and specifically in this case, Mark and his family. And it's turned into a great relationship.
What's happening, man?
What's up, baby? What's up, man?
When I needed somebody to talk to, or I needed somebody to talk to one of the kids or something like that, they came over and talked and helped me out, and it made an impact. They turned out to be some good friends and good people to talk to. You know, they've never not answered the phone. You know what I'm saying? They've never not talked to me. You know, most people you would figure that they would fade off. They haven't. The character of the people that came into my life, I will never forget.
The resurrection of Jesus started a revolution of love that took down Rome and, as Mark said, helped put back his life, his family, and his house. And that revolution of love and mercy can change my life and your life. And if our life and our church's life and our church's life and our city's life, as we let our light shine, as we let the light of Jesus shine, may more people be attracted so that they might come and see their life changed by Jesus. It's a revolution built not on power, but on love, not on might, but on self-sacrifice. Come, join Jesus' revolution and let your light shine. Amen. Please stand and sing.